We're going handheld today. There's a shortage of batteries apparently in Salford. It's a battery shortage. I've got the passage of Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 29, so to the end of the chapter. So if you want to follow it with me, that's where we're going. So chapter 1 of Colossians, verses 15 to the end. John, the verse that John read out this morning, I was listening to last night on my iPod, driving back from Lancaster, a band practice, and it just so encapsulates. I know it's where you're feeling at the moment and others, but it's also really encapsulates a lot of the message of Colossians, that we be filled with the fullness of God. An amazing concept, and that's something I really want to look at today. And not only that, but also what John said really fits in with what I was thinking today. I wasn't thinking of any sort of elaborate pitch or interpretation. I just wanted to look at the character of Jesus and just, you know, the best antidote for us when we're struggling or we're feeling flat, we're feeling low and depressed, is to look at him, isn't it? And just to see how awesome he is and how much he loves us. That's the best thing for us to do when we're struggling. So I think it ties in very well. God's obviously timed this for many people, I reckon, today. So just pray that God will speak to us all wherever we're at this morning, and in the text of his amazing word, and he challenges us and equip us and encourage us this morning. Amen. Okay, let's read it through. Let's read it from 15, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. Okay, so I want to focus, there's three main themes in that. I think this is one of the most glorious passages of scripture in the Bible. There's plenty of good ones there, and this is one of the best, I think. But I really want to focus on the character and the nature of Jesus, which is what Paul is really so clearly emphasizing in this passage. Also, his fullness in us as well. Those are the two main things I ought to look at today. We already know from people who've preached before on this passage, well, John last week, that Paul wrote this letter whilst in prison. He wrote it to the Christians at Colossae, which we also know is about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is in modern day Turkey, to warn them against false teachings. Now, when I looked at this, it's always debated what these false teachings might have been. And the one I thought Kate, that hasn't really been touched by any of the study notes I looked at. So either I'm way off, or they've missed something. It's probably the first. But the false teachings, there were loads of different teachings of the day: agnosticism, asceticism, Judaism, other folklores that were coming out that were considered wrong, basically by early Christians. And on top of that, there was this Arian philosophy that Jesus, even this is within the Christian church, that Jesus wasn't really fully God. He was only created by God, and some people thought he was maybe, above other humans, but not actually God himself. And others thought, no, he was just a human being created by God. And that was like an Arian, that was a guy called Arius, who's a Christian. But he kind of purported this theory, and lots of people followed it. Well, it was probably still a minority, but it was quite a few people, quite high up in the church, bishops and stuff, followed it. And I think potentially this is one of the reasons why Paul focuses on the character and the nature of Jesus here, that the identity of Jesus being fully God and fully human is something still speculated today. So let's just look at. I just want to go through verse by verse from verse 15. To verse 19, I think it is, because these are just awesome verses. So let's focus on who he is. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. So when people think he's the image, you hear parents saying, oh, he's a spitting image of you, he's an image of you, because you see children and parents, and the children often look like the parents, surprise, surprise, because they have a part of the parents in them, don't they? They have the parents' DNA, or parts of the DNA. And that image came up to me when thinking of Jesus being the image of the invisible God. But he's not just a product of the Father, as we'll see in a little bit. People sort of say to me, and a lot when I get into debates with people at work and stuff, like, well, I'd love to believe in God, but he's invisible, I've never seen him, and he never shows himself to me. Well, this is Paul's writing about Jesus, saying that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. If you've read about Jesus, you've read about God. People knew Jesus. If you've ever been touched by the words that Jesus said, you have been touched by God. So there's not only that, that's what Paul's emphasizing here, that Jesus is basically the flesh and bones of God. So we see Jesus and we see God. Not only that, Paul says in his letter to the Roman Christians, he says, since what may be known about God is plain to people, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So basically, when people say, God's never shown me to me, the Bible says they're without excuse. You can sympathize and empathize with people because, they've never had a big experience. And so many times I just pray for people that in my family and friends and stuff, that they would know a big experience of God. But really, what the Bible says is that they're without excuse. You go out and you see creation and you see God. When you look at the life of Jesus and you read what people say about Jesus, you've seen God, and really without excuse. So Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus said himself, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So that's the first bit. Verse 16 I want to go over next. He says he is the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created. Now the first thing that says, when you think of a firstborn, it sounds like, again, that this kind of Arian philosophy that maybe Jesus was created. He's the firstborn. But obviously Paul can't be saying that, because he's saying that by him, by Jesus, all things were created. So Jesus was the creator. He wasn't created. So I had a look at this. It puzzled me a little bit. But why would Jesus be referred to as the firstborn if he was the creator? And I looked at some study notes, and the ESV study Bible sort of suggested the following. Said that, where are we? Yeah, it says that Paul is not saying that Jesus had a physical origin, or that somehow he was created, i.e. the classical Arian heresy of the 3rd and 4th century. What Paul had in mind was the rights and privileges of a firstborn son. He's talking about rights and privileges. Jesus, it says, especially the son of a monarch who would inherit ruling sovereignty. It says this is how the expression is used of David in Psalm 89, verse 27. It says, I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And it just got me thinking that it's another example of this amazing mystery that we believe as Christians, that by faith in the Trinity, that Jesus, not only was he born, you know, of a virgin 2,000 years ago, brought up by a carpenter and lived a fairly normal life, but actually he was before the creation of the world. He created it. How can a man be born of a woman and yet have lived, you know, infinitely before that? And we got this at the Alpha course the other week, and we were going really deep. Wait, Rosa, we were going deep. She's not nodding. We were going deep, and we were getting loads of these big questions were coming out. And it was that first week was all very sort of pleasant and nice, and then second week was like, right, that's it, we're having it. And then everybody started bringing out all these big questions, like why is suffering in the world, and all of them in one session, pretty much. And it got to about 9:45, and we were like ready to wrap it up. And I think in kind of a flippant way, we just sort of said something about Jesus being the creator and being part of the Trinity. And then somebody went, what? So you're trying to tell me that Jesus is a man, but yeah, he's God as well? What are you talking about? And this was like 9:45 at night or something, and we were like, oh yeah, it's quite a bizarre concept, really. And she's like, well, go on then, tell me that, to explain that to me. And me and John and Morag were like, well, we don't fully understand it, really. You know, it's one of those things that kind of like, we tried to explain it, but no words seem sort of really competent enough to explain this amazing mystery. Nothing, you know, how can Jesus be one with the Father yet pray to the Father? How can Jesus be fully man and yet be fully God? You know, it blows your mind. And you know, at the end of it, we just had to say, well, we accept it by faith. We cannot fully explain it to you, but we accept it by faith. And this is what Paul's trying to say, that, and actually, if you read the Gospels, plenty of people struggle with the identity of Jesus being fully God and fully man. We read in, where is it? Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, verses 54 and 57. It says this: coming to his hometown, Jesus, he began teaching the people in the synagogue, and they were amazed. Where did this man get his wisdom and these miraculous powers? They asked. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's Mary? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? Aren't all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. Another example comes in a conversation Jesus has with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, in John chapter 8, when he claimed to have seen Abraham, who was born hundreds of years before Jesus was born as a man. It says, they said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you have seen Abraham. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. So even in, that must have been a bizarre concept for people of Jesus' day to get their head around, that Jesus was coming, they knew who he was, they knew his family, they knew, you know, his stock, they knew he was just a regular guy up to about 30, and that suddenly he's claiming to have been here forever. So it was just as bizarre for them then as I think it is for many people today. You know, people can get their heads around Jesus the man, but to get their heads around Jesus being a God man, you know, being a man fully God and fully man, is a difficult thing for people to get their head around. So Paul's saying all things were created by him. Verse 16, it says, and for him as well. Alongside the Father and the Spirit, Jesus created all things: galaxies, planets, stars, moons, black holes, animals, plants, and us. And it says, not only did Jesus create them, but he created them for him. And I started thinking, what does that mean? Like, why did Jesus create things for him? And for the sort of things I can think of, that is that he created them to show how majestic he is. That Jesus, we were singing that song this morning, where your face outshines the brightest sun, you're glorious. And Jesus creates things to show how glorious he is. Not in a kind of arrogant way, I don't think, like what many of us would do, but actually just because he's so creative and he wants to show how majestic he is. And so that we are without excuse, when we look at the stars, we look at the creation, we're that without excuse, we see how glorious and majestic creation is. And also, for him to, why did he create us? Like, often an eternal question, why on earth would God want to create us? But God, if God is love, I often think God just wanted somebody to lavish his love upon. He couldn't just love himself and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He wanted to create people to love, to be objects of his love. And that's what you are this morning, that God created you to love. The American way of saying to love on you, isn't it? Which I actually think that makes more sense, really. He wants to love on you. He wants to pour out his love on you in his fullness. And that's one reason why I believe he created us. Sometimes I just think, you know, look at human beings. I don't know if anybody else gets this, but you get these bizarre sort of surreal moments where you look at human and you think how amazing human beings are. I don't know, does anybody else get that? Is that just me? You do, Rosa, that's good. Anybody else? Do you ever get that? And you think, this is weird. Like, I'm looking at you almost like kind of zooming out, like looking down on everybody and looking at myself thinking, whoa, that we're talking together and we're doing these things and we're reasoning and we're creating things and we're having this great relationship. And you just think, this is amazing, like, that we can do this. I don't know. I just have these surreal moments every now and again. It might just be me because I'm a bit weird. But and I just think that it just again just makes me think how amazing God is, that we're no accident. We're not just random chance mutations. God's created us, and we're amazing beings. Sometimes it's pretty hidden. We don't feel that amazing, and sometimes we look at each other, and sometimes we take offence at each other, and we think, well, you're not that amazing. But really, when we zoom out a bit and we think, we are absolutely amazing. God has shown how majestic he is by creating us, and that we're just a tiny little, puny little thing in a speck of the galaxy. So he's the creator of all things, and all things are created by him and for him. Verse 17, another great verse. In him all things hold together. Can you imagine what would happen if Jesus took a week off and decided, you know, I know he rested for a day, you know, it's debated how long a day is in Genesis, but he took a day off. But if you imagine now, Jesus just said, oh, I'll just put my feet up for a week. Things would just fall apart. Like, creation would fall apart. You know, we would fall apart. Like, not only that, you know, our lives hold together in Jesus. And when John and the others were talking, people, Les and others that are going through stuff this morning, you know, when you can get through things with Jesus, I often just think, and I didn't become a Christian until I was 17, but I just think recently I've been thinking, how do people do it without God? I just don't know. Like, people do it and people get through life, but how do you do it? Like, when the turd hits the fan, so to speak, how do you do it? How do you cope, like, without Jesus? Like, how did your life hold together? And I don't know the answer to that, but I know that in Jesus all things hold together. And when we, you know, whether we're in good times or bad times, we hold on to Jesus because he holds us together, and he does creation as well. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and Paul refers to the church many times in the New Testament as his body. And he uses an analogy, doesn't he, to say, like, you know, Jesus is like a head and we're like the body. But it's much more than that. It's much more than just an analogy. It's a mystical truth that actually we are part of Jesus and Jesus is part of us. The head is not separate to the body. It's not just sort of stuck on, sewn on afterwards. It's inextricably linked by the neck and all the other stuff, the veins and all the blood vessels. We are one with Jesus. And when we believe in Jesus, he comes to live within us, which is another massive emphasis of this letter. So Jesus, and also just get me thinking about Jesus' prayer for us in John's Gospel, which is just one of the best parts, another best part of the Bible. So it's like when you say to your kids, what's your favourite? And they say, that's my favourite. And that. And that one. And everything's the favourite. But there's loads of great verses in the Bible. And there's another one, John chapter 17, which encapsulates a lot of what Paul's talking about in Colossians. Jesus' prayer for us, it says, my prayer is not for them alone, i.e. the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That's us. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you and me are one. Jesus and God are one. We can't get our heads around it. But Jesus' prayer is that we are one as him and the Father are one. Amazing. I in them and you in me. The Father is in Jesus and Jesus is in us. So the Father's in us and the Holy Spirit's in us. Again, just mind-blowing stuff. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved me. I've loved them even as you've loved me. The Father loves you this morning even as he loves Jesus. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, which is what Paul was talking about this morning, to see his glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Once again, Jesus saying he was there before anything was created. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know you have sent me. I have made you known to them, and I will continue to make you known, that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. Amazing thing this morning, like I just have to kind of, I can't get my head around it, but I have to remind myself of it all the time, that Jesus is in me. Just spend a minute there thinking about that. Jesus is in you this morning. Awesome. He's not only just the omnipotent creator who's everywhere, who's in heaven as well, but he's actually in you. Amazing. Absolutely awesome. I do use the word awesome quite a lot, but this is quite an appropriate use of that word this morning. So God, and then verse 19, here we go again. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. And that refers a lot to what John was talking about in Ephesians. And therefore, if all God's fullness dwells in Jesus, not only is Paul saying, yeah, Jesus is really fully God, but God dwells within us. So all God's fullness dwells in you this morning. Amazing. Awesome. Second theme, it really sort of ties in with the first, really. Basically, Paul's saying in that passage there, Jesus is the amazing creator God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God. And that's what he's telling everyone. He's trying to correct any false teaching about Jesus being some just moral teacher, just some dude who just turned up, you know, and did 33 years and then died in a horrible way, but that he really was the creator God. And he's trying to, you know, basically, I think it's something that we've got to, as Christians, if we ever get the chance, chip away at this sort of prevalent idea that Jesus was just one of many moral teachers. And it's something we touch upon a lot on the Alpha course, but, you know, this idea that we're very inclusive now in society, aren't we? We want to kind of, we don't want people to be offended and stuff, but Jesus is the creator God. He's not just one, some moral teacher among many. He is the Alpha and the Omega. Paul's second theme, verses 21 to 23, says, once we were alienated from God and were enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior, but now he has reconciled us by Christ's physical body through death to present us holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if we continue in our faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. And I thought, why are people so alienated? That was us once. You know, I was alienated from God before I knew him. And many, many people out there, most people I would say we come into contact with, they're alienated from God. And, you know, people say to me, that's just, you know, we get so many misrepresentations of Christianity. Somebody said it the other day at Morag's drama group, saying, if you're a Christian, then you hate all gays, don't you? And they just misrepresent God and kind of put ideas that are not from God. And one is that God has turned his back on people, or that somehow us as Christians, we've got it all sorted and God loves us, but he doesn't love anybody else, and he's aloof and distant from everybody else. Well, that's not what it's saying, really. I think the Bible says, and Paul says a lot in his letters, that what alienates people from God is not God, but it's them. Our own attitudes and our own, we want to do things on our own, that alienates us from God. It's not that God somehow is turning away because we're doing wrong things and things. I don't believe that's true. I believe that it's that people want to go their own way, and they're not prepared for the consequences of going their own way, and they realise that actually they've gone so far away that they've become so alienated from God and so insensitive to the Spirit that they can't even recognise God when he's in their face, you know, when God does something in their lives. So I think Paul's just saying here that God has provided everything we need to have a relationship with him, everything to be reconciled to him, but it's us that alienate ourselves from God. And even as Christians, we can still do it, can't we? We can still decide to go our own way and basically kind of turn away and be alienated from God. But the good news is that if you accept Jesus, you become holy in his sight. Again, another amazing truth. How can I, a sinner, you know, a rotter as I am sometimes, be holy in the sight of God? I don't know, but just amazing that just again just makes me want to just praise God for the fact that He just sees you this morning as somebody who's holy, somebody who's blameless, not because you've done it on your own, but because He just gives you that. He presents you. Jesus presents you holy in His sight, free from accusation. Just awesome, awesome stuff. And all I want to do to near the end is just to really kind of focus on verse 27. Which is the verse we've got as you come in the building on the wall. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amazing. We just spent a bit of time focusing on who Christ is and how awesome He is and how He's fully God. But I just want to spend the last 5-10 minutes just thinking about the fact that He is in you. And I've never done this before, but John mentioned the other week about emphasizing, exaggerating, you know, picking a verse out of the Bible and emphasising certain words and just kind of letting that seep, like kind of meditating on a verse really and emphasising certain words. And I always thought it was a, I always thought it was a bit of one of those kind of gimmicks that don't really, you know, kind of, I'm like, oh, why is it making a difference? But I've tried it and it really works. So, God forgive me, and John forgive me too. I want to just spend a bit of time focusing on each word of that phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. We might miss out of. Okay, so firstly, let's meditate on it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Who is in you? Christ is in you, the creator, the sustainer, the redeemer of the universe. Christ is in you. Second one, in. Christ in you. He's not just some aloof, distant being. He is in you. I can't get my head around it. Christ in you. He resides in you. That's where His home is. Christ in you. And you. And you. And you. And ba-ba-ba. And you, Gene, as well. Even you. Christ in you. He's not just the saviour of the universe. You know, He's not just everybody's saviour. He is in you this morning. If you've accepted Him as your saviour, He is in you. He is your life. He is your friend. He's your master. He's your lover. He's your king. He's your teacher. He's your father. He's your mother. He is your saviour. Christ in you. Christ in you, the, seems a bit of a weird one to emphasise, the, but if you say it, the, I don't know whether that's just a Yorkshire thing, but the hope of glory, He is the only hope of glory. People will say other things, will say, yeah, you know, this is the hope of glory, this is the hope of a better life, this is the hope of a better future. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, the hope of glory, the hope of glory. The only way to glory. The only way to the Father. Christ in you, the hope. What is this hope that is in you this morning? What is it? Well, it's a hope of a better, more godly character. Somebody on the Alpha Course at the moment said they wanted to do it because they wanted to become a better person, which is, you know, which is a good thing to want to do, to become a better person. And but really it's a byproduct, isn't it? You know, when you become a Christian and you've got Christ in you, you hope, the hope is that the fruit will come out of you, that He will start to refine your character and bring you a more beautiful character. But that's not really the main hope of being a Christian, just to have a more godly character. It's also that we will see the hope one day, we'll see Jesus in heaven. We've talked about this morning. One day we'll be united with the King of Glory and see Him. That's the hope we've got, an eternal future in heaven. And for anybody who's feeling hopeless this morning, that's a timely answer. He brings hope of a better life, more godly character, and an eternal future with Him. So Christ in you, the hope, and it's the hope of glory. you know, we talked about the glory this morning, and Jesus prayed for us that we would know, we would see his glory. And the Bible says we've seen the measure of his glory. We've seen and we behold him in his all his glory and his truth. But we haven't seen him in his full glory. One day we're going to see him face to face. Whether that's Jesus coming back before we die, every eye will see him. Or whether we die and we go to heaven and we see Jesus in glory. That's an awesome promise that's there. So let's just spend a minute just thinking about that. Christ in you, the hope of glory. God is pleased to have all his fullness live within you this morning. If you're struggling to believe that, you've got to believe it because it's a promise. It's a promise from God. So either God's a liar or he's telling the truth. I think we all know he's telling the truth. So believe it this morning that he's pleased to have all his fullness dwell in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah, Father, I want to thank you for this glorious truth. Glorious truths in your word, Lord. Thank you that we read your word. We turn our eyes upon Jesus and look into his wonderful face. The things of earth become strangely dim in the light of your glory and grace. We turn our face to you this morning, Jesus, and just in awe of who you are, in awe that you emptied yourself of your glory and humbled yourself on this earth. I thank you that it doesn't end there, that you are now seated at the right hand of your Father, and you reside in us, in every believer. I just pray this morning, Father, that you would help us to understand, to experience your fullness in greater measure, in much greater measure, Lord. Your glory, the glory that you have with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, it's a mystery, but that glory may be in us more and more. I just maybe encourage you to, if you want to, just hold out your hands in a, as if you're receiving something, as if you went waiting for a gift. And just receive the Holy Spirit. Receive Jesus, his fullness in your being again this morning, in your inner being. Receive the strength, might in your inner being this morning. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your glory, Lord. Show us your glory. We praise you this morning, Lord. We thank you. You're wonderful. You're beautiful. You're glorious.